1 Samuel in chapter 19 as we look at Saul's murderous rage. As we usually do, we'll read the whole chapter through before we get into the exposition for this evening. So 1 Samuel in chapter 19, and picking up in the first verse, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as at times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit of the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his harp, with his hand, sorry. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal, David, let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is Sekou. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Let's open our time in the Word with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless our time in your Word. Father, we pray that you'd remove distractions this evening, and that you give us attentive hearts, ears to listen, hearts to discern, minds to understand, and Father, receptivity to make application where that is needed. So we pray for your blessing upon us in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In chapter 18, the previous chapter, we noted that Saul became very jealous over David's success and over his popularity. When Saul heard the people ascribe thousands of enemies slain to Saul, but tens of thousands to David, Saul immediately began to develop an evil eye toward David. As it says in chapter 18, verse 8, Saul eyed David from that day forward. By the end of the chapter, we found that Saul was more and more hateful toward David. As David continued to be popular with the people because of his good character. Verse 29 told us that Saul was yet more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And so that is the context leading into the chapter before us, chapter 19, in which we find that Saul is no longer making any attempts to hide the fact that he wants David dead. In the previous chapter, he tried to orchestrate events so that David might be slain by the Philistines or by some other method. But come chapter 19, Saul has decided it's no use trying to use subversion to get rid of this man. Now I've got to act in an overt manner to attack David, to slay David, to remove what Saul perceived to be a threat. In fact, in the chapter here, when Saul questioned why Michal had allowed David to escape in verse 17, he said, "Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy?" So this was Saul's perspective on David now. David, the one who had slain the Philistine, Goliath. David, the one who had done great deeds in battle and was beloved of the people because of it, was hated by Saul. And Saul didn't just see David as one who was competition for popularity. Saul saw David as his personal enemy. A big problem. And so chapter 19 shows us that as long as Saul refuses to repent, he refuses to be led by the Holy Spirit, he's going to spiral out of control. And it's the same for the Christian. The carnal Christian who refused to repent and be led by the Holy Spirit continues down, spiraling out of control, down a self-destructive path, further and further into sin. As Brother Rob and I were talking last Sunday night, the old phrase, sin will take you further when you want than you wanted to go, it will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. That's what sin does. You start down that track, and apart from the grace of God and submission to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to pull you out of that spiral, sin just keeps taking you further and further. It takes you further than you wanted to go. It'll keep you there longer than you intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. Ask any young man who has gone down the track of getting hooked on pornography. And they convince themselves, it's all right, I have this under control, I can quit when I choose. They don't realize that that's not the way sin works. Sin takes them further than they ever thought they would go. That's how it works. And it keeps them there longer than they wanted to stay because it gets a grip on them. And in the end, they find that as the seeds of sin begin to produce their unpleasant fruit in their lives, it costs them more than they intended to pay. And so that ends up causing damage all around them, all for the sake of their own fleshly pursuits. Well, for the sake of the study today, we're going to break down the chapter into the following divisions. And like every good Bible college student, I've divided it into three sections, okay? And that's a bit of a pastoral joke, but that's the way we usually go with these things. You need three. Every good message has 3 points. So we divide the chapter into three divisions. Firstly, we'll see Saul placated by Jonathan in verses 1 to 7. And then we see in verses 8 to 18, Saul pursued David. And then thirdly, we'll see Saul prophesied in Ramah in verses 19 to 24. But picking up at the beginning of the chapter, as we see Saul is placated by Jonathan. Jonathan steps in and intercedes on David's behalf to try and calm Saul down, to try and slow down this spiral that Saul has gone into as he just becomes more and more hateful towards David and he becomes David's enemy continually. So Saul openly now plans David's murder in verses 1 to 3. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Okay, he says, look guys, you're all going to do the job for me. If you see David, it's your job to kill him. Okay, but Jonathan was not on board with this. And we mentioned in chapter 18 how Jonathan, as soon as he saw David and he heard of how David's act of faith had led him to slay Goliath, in verse 1 of chapter 18, it tells us that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And I mentioned how this instant friendship was formed because Jonathan saw in David a kindred spirit, someone else who was willing to be led by the Spirit, who is willing to go forward by faith, something that Jonathan couldn't say about his own father. And so Jonathan loved David. He had a friend in the faith. And so when Jonathan hears Saul's command to slay David, Jonathan says, David, you've got to get out of here. You have to hide until I can calm Dad down, okay? That's the idea. Again, Saul's no longer hiding his intentions. In fact, his intention to kill David is now combined with his personal vendetta, is now combined with a royal decree. So Saul not only wants David killed on a personal level, he now, as a king, says to all his servants, this is a royal decree now, you must kill David. David was God's anointed, which means he was a high-value target. And the devil is after high-value targets. I have a quote here by John Butler. He says, Satan is always after that which is of great value, especially things of great moral and spiritual value. So we should not be surprised when he attacks such things as the Word of God, the Lord's Day, marriage, family, good morals, prayer, and holy living. Why would it surprise us that the devil is after those high-value targets, particularly attacking the Word of God and Christian families? They are some very high value targets because they are the bedrock, the foundation of God's work in this world. His word is our foundation, and upon that, the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church with godly families. And if the devil can take out the people's faith in the word, then he's already undermined everything else. If he can undermine good Christian families, he can break down the church and do away with that as well. High value targets. While the Bible tells us that the government is for the purpose of punishing evildoers, King Saul was like many political leaders of today who use their office to persecute or prosecute good people for their own political ends. It's a perversion of government. The Lord said that government was intended to be for the punishment of evildoers and for the promotion of those who do good. But most governments turn that on their head and they punish those who proclaim the truth of the Word of God. They punish those who would do good, but they promote evil. Oh, they have much to say against the local church, but they'll have all the queers come through Parliament House and make a big deal about promoting that. The very things that the Word of God says are a perversion, are a sin, are disgusting in the eyes of God, and this world says, let's elevate that. This informing others about Saul's evil intentions against David shows that Saul was now unashamed of his sin. He no longer conceals his murderous intent, but without apology makes his evil known to others. I have another quote here from John Butler, and this is a very important and very profound statement. Okay, he says, "The pride of evil is especially known when men come out of the closet and unashamedly make their evil known to others. When we do not repent of our sin, we will eventually give respect to our sin. When we cease to be ashamed of our sin, we will adore our sin. And when we do not condemn sin, we will eventually commend it." That's what's happened in our world. People stop standing up and saying no to sin. In Australia, something I found quite telling was when the government put forward the vote on gay marriage. And at the time I was new in the workforce and I thought to myself naively, there's no way such a thing could pass in this country. Because nobody, even in the workplace, was in favour of this. But you know what I found out? I found out that they all voted in favour of it because they didn't care. They were apathetic and they said, hey, if that's what that person wants to do, do it. People simply stopped saying no. We stopped calling out sin for what it is. We stopped standing up against the murder of unborn children. And instead of condemning it, now people commend it. In fact, if you abort your unborn children, society says you did the responsible thing because the planet is overcrowded and all this sort of garbage. They commend sin. It's crazy that people who've come out as trans get special acknowledgements and special awards and all this sort of thing as though they did some heroic act. Instead of condemning it, well, they commend it. They actually promote it. And so this is the case with the LGBTQ plus community, the pro-abortion crowd and so forth, who rejoice in their iniquity. And now they declare themselves to be morally progressive as though that's some sort of honourable thing. If you don't condemn sin, eventually it will be commended. If we don't repent of sin, well, eventually we'll lend respect to it. That's what happens in the Christian life, by the way. Christians who refuse to repent of sin, they find their conscience bothers them. They find the Word of God reproves them, but instead of repenting, they try and polish it up. Instead of repenting, they try and give some sort of healthy veneer to it to make it look okay, to try and quiet the conscience and make it look respectable. If we don't repent of sin, we'll eventually respect it. That's the way it is. Well, while we will notice that Jonathan make some protests in a moment. It's important to note here that Saul's other servants seem to have gone quiet on this matter. They also failed to oppose the sin that Saul was promoting. They failed to condemn this sin, and instead they went quiet. In fact, it seems that they just went along with the plan without any real objection. Even though the previous chapter tells us repeatedly that David was loved and admired by Saul's servants and by all the people, they clearly didn't let that get in the way of keeping Saul's command. Again, John Butler quotes on this. He's got a lot of good quotes on this passage, so I've imported a number of them. He says, "Saul did not need to fear a revolt by his servants against him. They were more interested in position in court than purity in conduct. Their main concern was position, not character. Many professing Christians have no backbone, no strong convictions, and that explains why we hear such unholy music in churches, for these folks offer little opposition to the intrusion of evil." It has been well said that all that is necessary for evil to prevail is for the good to do and say nothing about it. And that is absolutely true. If good men went and stood in the pulpit and preached against sin and wickedness, it would make a big difference in our society. It would make a big difference in our churches if good men would stand in the pulpit and call sin out. But when good men won't stand in the pulpit, they won't preach against sin, they won't preach against wickedness, they won't preach against compromise, who will? Evil will go unchallenged. And eventually, we'll have the situation we just mentioned, when we refuse to be ashamed of our sin, and so eventually we come to adore it. We refuse to condemn it, and so eventually we commend it. We need to be such people who call sin out for what it is. And I know that that's not popular. I get that. I know that if the government goes and starts listening through our sermons online, they might find ways to prosecute.
Yes.
Because we call out sin for what it is. It's not popular, but it's the right thing to do. It isn't going to get you brownie points with the world, but it's the right thing to do. We need to stand. We need to speak. If sin goes unchallenged, it will just continue to flourish in that environment. Well, then Saul was placated by Jonathan. Jonathan interceded on David's behalf. Jonathan told David to go and wait in a nearby field. It says in verse 2 there, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David and showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past." So Jonathan tells David to wait in a field. He says, look, hide through the night, and in the morning I'm going to make an appointment with Saul. We're going to go out into the field where you'll be hiding so you can observe what we're doing. You can see what's going on. And I'm going to have a word with him. And if I can calm him down, well, then all will be fine. If not, I'll let you know and you'll know to get thee out of here. Okay, skedaddle. And so Jonathan challenges Saul about his own reasoning and his own motives in his attempt to kill David. Saul knew that David was a good man, and that it was because of David that Israel was not even now under the thumb of the Philistines. And so Jonathan says, his works have been to theeward very good. So he's giving testimony to Saul of David's good character, of David's good behavior, and saying, now listen, Dad, you know yourself just how good David has been to you. You know for yourself, you saw it with your own eyes when David, this young man who wasn't even in your army, volunteered to go and face a giant you yourself were scared of. And how by the hand of David, God delivered Israel from the Philistines. You saw it with your own eyes. You know this man is a man of good character. Why do you then plan to sin against innocent blood? What has David done against you? Saul knew that this was the case. Saul knew he was planning to slay an innocent man. But he had allowed his own wrath against David to propel him down this path. Again, it's the downward spiral that he's on. Despite all that David had done for him, Saul would allow this personal grudge against David to drive him to the point where he would kill someone who he knew was a good, innocent man. Remember, Saul typifies for us the carnal Christian. And you might think that you can dabble in sin and it won't take you too far. You won't hurt too many people. You'll keep it all, you know, close to home and it'll all be fine. But you have no guarantee that you won't go down the spiral like Saul did and cause all sorts of harm to yourself and others. It's staggering that a man who was previously filled with the Spirit, used by God to push the Philistines back out of Israeli territory has come to this point where the Spirit of God has left him because of his rebellion. An evil spirit is at home in this man's life, and he's at home with the evil spirit. At this point, when David plays and tries to calm Saul down, Saul refuses that. Saul would rather have the company of this evil spirit than the company of godly David. This is the level to which he has gone, downwards. And so as a picture of a carnal Christian, Saul reminds us that the carnal Christian will be your best friend as long as your moral and doctrinal standards align with the direction they are heading in. But the minute they feel your stand is a rebuke to their lack of standards, they will seek to discredit you and throw you under the bus. Saul was friends with David as long as David was out there killing the giants that Saul was afraid of. Saul was friends with David and was happy to have David on staff as the chief of the army as long as David was out there dealing with the Philistines, so Saul could be comfortable and come home and face the parades. But the minute that David, the man of God, was becoming more popular than Saul, the minute David's character became a rebuke to Saul, the minute that David wasn't where Saul wanted him to be, Saul said, right, where's the bus? Throw him under the bus. Get rid of this man. Do away with him. That's the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is your friend as long as your lifestyle, as long as your moral standards, as long as the doctrinal standards you take and so forth, don't come across as an offence to them. Oh yes, your so-called saved family, they're all happy to have you around as long as you don't tell them that the Bible says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And then suddenly, you're public enemy number one. That's right. Carnal Christians would do a whole lot of damage to God's work because of their own personal vendetta against God's people, because of their own personal hurt and their refusal to get right with God. Instead of getting right with God and saying, well, if the Bible says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, well then I better get rid of that. If the Bible says I need to live a holy and separated life, then I need to get rid of this rubbish rock music that's in my car and in my home. If the Bible says that men ought to dress like men and women ought to dress like women, well then I ought to dress in a way that reflects the individual that God made me to be. As a man, I shouldn't walk around with hair down to my shoulders, and trying to be effeminate. As a woman, I need to dress in a way that reflects femininity, not masculinity. Instead of saying, all right, well, if that's what the Bible says, then I'll get right with God. Instead, they turn the guns on the faithful Christian and say, you're the problem. Well, Jonathan was able to calm Saul down for a little while. He was able to curtail some of Saul's animosity by dissuading him to kill David, but the dissuasion was temporary in its effect. It did not protect David for very long. And so Jonathan's intervention was enough to bring Saul back to reality for a little while, to keep him from spiraling any further for now. But lacking repentance, it would only be a matter of time before Saul was overtaken again with this hatred, and the cycle would begin once again. The downward spiral would continue, and it would continue for the rest of Saul's life. Failing repentance and a profound work by the grace of God in the life of the individual The individual who is on this downward spiral will just continue that way to the end of their days. It takes a special work of the grace of God, and that comes about when the individual says, "No more. I would rather be close to God than have my sin. I would rather be in fellowship with God than continue in sin." Like Moses, who would rather be persecuted with the people of Israel than continue in the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, the Christian who comes to the end of themselves as the prodigal son, remember what happened to him? He wasted his life out there in the spiral of sin. Downwards he went until he found himself with the pigs and said, "What am I doing here? I didn't think this is where I was going to end up. I thought I was going to go out and have a good time. I thought I was going to go out and have friends and much pleasure in sin and in the world. Why am I with the pigs?" Well, sin took him further than he wanted to go. And boy, did it keep him longer than he wanted to stay. And at the end of the day, it took everything from him and left him broke. Oh, it costs you more than you want to pay as well, by the way. He had to come to the end of himself and say, "I would rather be a servant in my Father's house than be with the rest of the pigs in the world of sin. With the filth that's at the end of that spiral." But there's hope in the account of the prodigal son. What do we see when the prodigal son came to himself? He got up and he said, "I will go to my father." And as he comes down the road, what does he see? The father is there waiting, watching, saying, "Come home. It's time to come home." When the Christian who's been in that downward spiral, the carnal Christian, comes to the end of themselves and says, "No more. I want God more than I want my sin," God says, "Let me take you back home then." There's forgiveness. There's restoration. Oh, sure, you come back with a lot of, shall we say, the scars of sin. The consequences of sin don't go away. It's not the way it works. But we experience the love and the forgiveness of God as He restores us back to Himself. But you've got to come to the end of yourself. Jonathan obtained a promise from Saul that Saul would not kill David. Again, it was only short-lived, but it seems it was enough at this point in time for Jonathan to be happy and to say to David, "Look, come on back. Saul's promised not to kill you." And maybe Saul made the promise to Jonathan in a moment of clarity and in good faith. Maybe Saul made the promise to Jonathan in order to calm Jonathan down while all the while still planning to kill David. I don't know. He might have had a temporary change of heart toward David. Whatever his motives at the time, we know that this was only temporary. Because immediately after this, Saul goes back to pursuing David. Says in verse 8, "There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. This was Saul's third attempt to kill David with a javelin, recorded. We have back in chapter 18, verse 11, it says, "And David avoided out of his presence twice." So this would mark the third time that Saul tried to kill David with a javelin. And once again, David is there playing with his harp in Saul's presence when Saul is overcome with rage and attempts to skewer David with a javelin. This should have made it obvious to everyone that Saul wanted David gone. But it seems, as many do today, that people probably chalked it up to the evil spirit that is upon Saul and declared he wasn't really responsible for his actions while under the influence. How many times have we heard that? He can't be held responsible for his actions. He was under the influence of some weird drugs. How many people have got away with all sorts of wicked acts because, oh, well, yeah, but you've got to understand, he wasn't in control of himself. He was under the influence. Well, then maybe he shouldn't have drugs. Oh, you've got to understand, he gets violent when he's drunk. Well, maybe he shouldn't be getting drunk. It's pretty simple. I don't understand what's so complicated about that. But people make this a complicated issue. The individual made the conscious choice to take a substance that would inhibit their ability to use their brain. And while under the influence of that, they went out and committed an act of violence towards someone else. They went out drunk driving and killed somebody on the side of the road. And instead of saying they murdered someone, they say, look, we're going to chalk it up to a little bit of accidental manslaughter. And instead of going to prison for the rest of their life, they go to prison for 2 years and they're back out drink driving a few years later. Meanwhile, the person they hit, their life ended that day. They took someone's life because of their irresponsible actions, and people dismiss it and say, he wasn't himself that day. It's well known that there have been cases now down through the years where high-profile criminals plead insanity in court because it's their strongest defense, even though they were perfectly sane enough to meticulously plan to murder someone. But no, they were mentally unstable. They plead insanity and they get off with a lighter sentence. No. That is not justice. Well, for some reason, Jonathan still didn't seem to think that this was a big problem, because when we come to the next chapter, we find that Jonathan is still saying to David, "No, David, you've got Saul all wrong. Look, the evil spirit might have contributed to this, but Saul was a man of his own mind. He knew what he was doing. It was his own jealousy over David that led him down this path. It was his own carnality that put him in this position. And so once again we note Saul putting his own personal comforts above the well-being of his people. Now, that is not good leadership. A good leader is willing to make sacrifices for the well-being of his people, but Saul was willing to sacrifice his people for his own satisfaction. That's not good leadership. Good leaders are willing to sacrifice of themselves for the benefit of their people. Saul was willing to sacrifice his people for his own benefit. That's very bad leadership. Saul was even willing to break his promise to Jonathan in order to slay David. That's a pretty terrible testimony of Saul. His character was so broken down at this point that he would swear to Jonathan on one hand and then immediately break that promise and try and kill David on the other. Talk about corrupt morals. David escaped from Saul and went to his own home, and Saul decided, you know what, I'm going to finish the job I started. And so he sets a trap. He sends his men to David's house to finish the job. For Saul, the time of waiting was over. It was time to get rid of David once and for all. But David's wife, Michal, warned David that he'd be dead first thing in the morning if he didn't escape. Being Saul's daughter, she probably had a pretty good idea of just how hate-driven Saul had become. And so Michal makes like Rahab and the two spies and lets David down from the house via a window, allowing David to escape unharmed. And then she pretended that David was seriously ill by putting an image in the bed there, something that would give the impression of a body lying in the bed, and covers it with some goat's hair. I think it was goat's hair. Got to remember now. A pillow of goat's hair, yes. I didn't write it in my notes. And she pretends that David is there sick in the bed. And so when Saul sends his soldiers, they hear David is deathly ill. He's in his bed there. And so they go back to Saul and they say, look, he's in his bed. He's very ill. And so we didn't bother him. And Saul says, forget that. Bring him up in his bed so I can kill him in his bed. That's the point that Saul's got to. I'll kill a sick man in his bed just to get rid of him. It's pretty crazy, isn't it? The depths of depravity that this man has gone to. So the soldiers return to take David, but find he's already gone. And Saul immediately questions his daughter's loyalty. Strange. In chapter 18, Saul had said that he planned to use Michal as a snare to David, so that David would be slain by the Philistines. So he fully intended that she would be a useful tool in his hands, but David had survived Saul's best attempts to have the Philistines kill him, and so Saul had been forced to give his daughter to David as a wife. Now he's got David as a son-in-law. His daughter is married to David. Her responsibilities are to her husband. And Saul says, no, you should have done what I wanted. Never mind your husband. It's pretty crazy. You've got to remember that as young people. When you marry someone, you leave father and mother, you cleave unto your spouse, you become one flesh, and what mum and dad have to say does not supersede what your spouse has to say. What your parents have to say does not supersede what your husband has to say. When you marry, you leave mum and dad. You leave the auspices of their protection and their authority in your life. You establish a home that is independent. And what mum and dad have to say may be taken as good advice, but it's secondary. It's secondary. Your spouse is your primary responsibility. Saul clearly had a very poor perspective on his daughters. He wanted to use them as his tools to get at his personal enemies, his political enemies. That's disgusting stuff. Reminds me of someone else named Laban, who did the same thing with his daughters and Jacob. Michal lied to Saul in order to escape Saul's wrath, telling Saul that David had threatened to kill her if she tried to stop him from escaping. In verse 17 there, she says, Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? So she said, look, he told me, if you get in the way of my escape, I'll kill you. So I had to let him go. I had to pretend that he was still here, because he said otherwise he'd kill me. And so that made Saul happy. He said, all right, fine, fair enough. All right. And so David escaped and came to Samuel, who no doubt was very displeased to hear of Saul's actions. And so he came to Samuel in Ramah, and they went up and dwelt at Naoth, which means dwellings, and it was quite likely a section of Ramah where the school of the prophets assembled. And there Samuel and David could worship and pray and ask God for wisdom, and the prophets would pray with them. You'd think there in that holy place that Saul would think twice about interfering in God's work. Nope, not this man. He sends up three groups of people to take David. And what happens? Well, each group goes up and begins to prophesy with the prophets. And so God protected David and Samuel, not by sending an army, but by sending the Holy Spirit to turn warriors into worshippers. That's pretty good, isn't it? The fact that these men were being filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying should have been an eye-opener for Saul. He should have said, okay, clearly the hand of God is in this. Let's maybe step back. Not this fella. He is bent on destruction. When Saul had been anointed as king, he had experienced this same anointing by the Holy Spirit, which authenticated the message given by Samuel. Now Samuel has anointed David. This anointing has been authenticated with prophecies, which should have been blindingly obvious to Saul that God was on David's side, and it would not be a wise career move to fight against God. This is how rebellious Saul has become. It doesn't matter what God wants anymore. He's not even pretending to be on God's side. He's not even pretending to want what God wants now. He is overtly opposing the will of God. How far the spiral has taken him. Well, Saul then goes up, and Saul begins to prophesy. In verse 22, then he went also to Ramah and came to a great well, that is Sekou, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth. So this is as he's going up to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all the day and all the night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets. Having not been dissuaded from pursuing David, despite having seen three bands of soldiers turned into worshippers with the other prophets, Saul went up himself. I guess he had the same thought that many have today. If you want a job done well, you have to do it yourself. And so away he goes. I'm reminded of another Saul who attempted to thwart God's plans. Acts chapter 26, verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Oh, yeah, it's a hard road you travel when you choose to oppose the will and work of God. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's a hard road that Saul laid out for himself because he chose to go against the will of God. He chose to go against the man of God. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. As Saul went through Ramah towards Naoth, the Spirit of God came on him once again, something that he had known before. And this, I believe, is the last time he would know this, the presence of the Spirit of God. The fact that the Spirit of God came upon him is a strong indication that at this point Saul was not being led by the evil spirit. You can't chalk his actions up to the evil spirit upon him, because the Spirit of God will not co-inhabit you with an evil spirit. So that's a very clear indication that at this point in time, Saul is not being driven along this path by the evil spirit upon him. This is Saul, by his own choice, by the bent of his own will, pursuing David. opposing God and seeking to murder God's man. Sure, the evil spirit would come upon Saul and stir him up to do evil. But then it would leave him to pursue that course of action. This is what the devil does to the Christian. The devil uses things to stir up the flesh, but the devil does not make you sin. How many people, when they sin, say, "The devil made me do it"? The devil doesn't make you sin. The devil uses your flesh and the temptations of the world to tempt you, but the devil does not make you sin. You choose that. It's your choice. But God intervened to keep Saul from going down this wicked path and finishing the job that he had started. Saul began to prophesy, stripping off his clothes and lying down naked all night, prophesying before Samuel. And when he woke in the morning, he would find that David had already made his escape, and Saul would have to return to the palace to plot his next move. What a terrible spiral he has gone on. Don't play with sin. It's a dangerous game when you play with sin. You've heard of the game Play Chicken with a car. You know, people who run across the road in front of cars and you say, "Oh, it's all fun and games until someone gets hurt." Well, sin hurts you even when you don't think it's hurting you. It's not a game to be played, really. It's not. You've no idea how far it's going to take you. In conclusion, number one, Jonathan was a faithful and godly friend like no other. And God used him in a special way to encourage David through his trials. It's interesting that God chose to take Jonathan home right at the time when the kingdom was handed to David. Do you understand that? Jonathan came on the scene before David. Jonathan was already doing great deeds of faith before David. He was there as a friend for David, but when God said, "It's time to hand the kingdom to David," Jonathan was taken away. You sort of think that's an interesting timing that God had. It's almost as though God had prepared Jonathan to stand in the gap as a spiritual leader until David was able to take over. And then Jonathan was taken out of the way so David could be the leader God intended. See, before David was on the scene, God had a man to stand in the gap as a spiritual leader. And it was Jonathan. But God raised up another man, and when God's man was ready, Jonathan was taken out of the way. Reminds me of another John. Can you think of one? John the Baptist, who was used by God to prepare the way for the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord came on the scene, John baptized the Lord, and then his ministry closed out. John was taken to prison by Herod and beheaded. God had a man who prepared the way. God had Jonathan, that faithful friend, who prepared the way. He was there as God was raising David up, as God was teaching David how to be a leader, how to be a king, how to walk the walk, how to live the life of faith. And here's Jonathan, an older man in the faith, who's there, a friend, a faithful companion, to encourage David and say, "David, you will be king in God's time. David, don't you worry about Saul. Okay, I know Saul's got it in for you, but God will establish you on the throne, okay? And I support that. I know that the king is my father, and that's in human terms, it's my right to sit on the throne, but God has chosen him a man, and I'm going to support that. And he was there right up until the death of Saul. Jonathan died on the same day in the same battle as Saul did, and God replaced Saul with David. It's just interesting, the timing there. Sometimes God needs people who will stand in the gap, hold the line, while he raises up a man who will lead his people forward. We've got to be people who will stand in the gap, who will take a stand for a start. And then secondly, when sin goes unrebuked and unchallenged, again, it eventually becomes accepted as the norm. And in the local church, the modern contemporary Christian music has for a great deal gone unchallenged. There have been churches that sung the old hymns of the faith, and because nobody said anything as someone else was bringing this music in, it just became the norm. And now those churches are fully sold out to the current CCM and new Bible versions and all that sort of thing that comes along with compromise. Why? Well, oftentimes it's because the people who are there didn't say anything. They just let it happen. And so things that we knew were wrong eventually become accepted and then elevated. And we need to call out sin for what it is. Don't allow wickedness to be normalized, particularly in the local church. Let's close in a word of prayer.